Amen. I want to finish chapter 11 with you this morning and move on to the very beginning of chapter 12. And there's some things, couple last things I want to mention out of chapter 11, and then we'll go to chapter 12. I've been preaching through 2 Corinthians, also Job, on every other week we've been doing that. Someone asked me in a family meeting this week, where am I going next? And it put me into a panic for a second because I wasn't sure. So I don't know where we're going next, but we do have a few weeks left, both in 2 Corinthians and in Job, and we trust God's Word has been profitable to you. I want to begin where I ended last week. I want to begin with verse 29. We left off with verse 28, and so we'll start with 29. Paul says, "Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant?" Now, one thing that we see that always marks Paul's life, and you read this not only in his life, but in his writings, he talks about this a lot, is that he always identified with the weaker brother. That was always of importance to Paul. In Romans 15, 1 and 2, he said, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." Romans 14, 1, he says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." He talks about himself in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. He says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." He probably stumbles. He probably sums up his view on the weak in 1 Corinthians 8:13. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." That'd be a pretty major life choice to make, but that's how concerned Paul was about not offending the weak. I don't know that I would want to say that I wouldn't eat meat anymore. If it caused one of you to be offended, I might say, "Too bad, I'm eating steak." But Paul said, "I'm willing, I don't want to offend the weak at all." Now, these false apostles that he's dealing with, they had taken advantage of the weaker brothers, and they had used them, and Paul instead had identified with them. And obviously, as ministers, we're called to identify with the weak, but also as the body of Christ, we are called to do that. But there's always been those, and there still are those, and if you doubt me, just turn on your television sets. There's these ministers and so-called preachers and apostles or whatever they want to call themselves who want to take advantage of the weak. I can remember as a young boy, my grandmother, who had barely enough to get by, but she sent a check every month to a particular televangelist that she wanted to support and felt that she needed to do it so that she could become wealthy. Well, never did become wealthy, but there's always those that want to take advantage of the weak, but not Paul. And then Paul goes on to the second side and says, "Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant." Paul says, not only do I identify with the weak, but if I find out that someone is fallen because of another brother, because someone who's claiming something has caused them to stumble, I get angry, Paul says. The word indignant. I get angry. False apostles don't care, but Paul cares. And we all know that as believers, we all know, well, we're supposed to, you know, be sympathetic to the weak, and we're supposed to care for those that are weaker than us and all that. We agree with that. As part of Christianity, yes. But you recognize there's the other side as well. Not only do we identify with the weak, but do we get indignant at those that take advantage of the weak? You know, our Lord Jesus was the most meek man that ever lived. And our Lord Jesus said things like this in Matthew 23, verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself." You know, people always say sometimes preachers are a little bit, our language is a little bit salty or whatever you want to say sometimes. You know, we say, well, but maybe you're a little condemning. Nobody could be as plain as our Lord. Nobody, he said, "You make him twofold the child of hell as yourself." Could you imagine me saying that to this congregation? That's what our Lord was saying. He was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says in Matthew 18:6, this is what Jesus said about those who offend the weak, especially regards to children. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." I think the Lord is speaking twofold. People say, well, is he talking about children in the faith or children in age? I think both. I think it's a terrible thing for an adult to offend a child, and for an adult to do anything damaging to a child. I think that's a terrible thing. And the words of our Lord of the judgment are an apt judgment, a millstone hung around them and thrown into the sea. That's a metaphor for a terrible, terrible judgment. But also those that are young in the faith as well, which Paul is dealing with by the weak. We see Jesus' indignation when he went into the temple that last Passion Week, and he entered into the temple and he drove out, it says in Matthew 21, 12 through 14, he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Can you imagine our Lord doing that? It's always a picture, it's hard for me to kind of grasp. But our Lord going into the temple, kicking over the tables and driving them out of the temple and saying, this should be a house of prayer. But notice what it says. The next verse, it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. He identified with the weak, but he was indignant with those that were taking advantage. These people in the temple were selling their wares at wrong prices. They were exchanging money. It was all a racket. It was all a scam. And our Lord knew it, and it made him angry. And when he saw those taking advantage of the weak, he cast them out. And then he invites the weak to come to him. And he ministers to them. Are you indignant when you see preachers out there taking advantage of the weak who exploit them for their own benefit? Do you burn with indignation? You should. And Paul was able to identify with the weak because of all the trials he's given to us here in this chapter. And so he's able to identify with the brothers and sisters that are weak. Verse 30, Paul says, if there's anything I'm going to boast in, and he says this a few times, you might have noticed, as Seth read our text this morning, he says it again. He says, I'm going to boast, if anything, in my weaknesses. I'll boast in my infirmities. I'm not going to boast in the things that are great. I'll boast in my weaknesses. Some think he says this now because the experience he's about to relate, he's going to give us a very low experience and then a very high experience. The experience he's about ready to relate to us, some think is an example or an illustration of Paul's weakness. In verse 31, he takes another oath. Here we notice how often Paul takes an oath here. He says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Shows that even in those days, truth was at such a poor price that people had to take oaths in order to believe them. And Paul again tells the Corinthians, I with an oath tell you that this is true of me. And then he goes on to explain an experience that happened to him in the very beginning of his apostolic life. In verses 32 and 33, he talks about it. It's given to us as well in the book of Acts, chapter 9. But what he says is, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Now, if you want to, you can read the commentaries on this. There's all kinds of technical questions. Who is this King Aretas? Was he king or was he an ethnarch, and what was his relationship, and how did he relate to these other King Aretases, if you're interested in that. Or if you want to talk about the basket, there's arguments about whether it was a basket of woven basket or a rope basket, if you're interested in that particular argument. Or the window that he was let down, was it on top of the wall or was it in the wall? You can read those arguments. I'm not going to talk about that this morning, because I don't think it's that important. But what I do think is important here, and interesting, Paul has just gone through all of these things. He said, I was whipped, I was stoned, I was beaten with rods, I was shipwrecked. He goes through all of these perils that he went through. And we think he listed all these terrible things, and now he saves the best for last. And I was let down in a basket over a wall. Well, big deal, Paul. Come on. I mean, you've just given us beaten and stoned. I mean, nobody ever lived through stoning. That's pretty dramatic. But now the last thing, why does he say this last? Why does he bring up this last thing to say, I was in Damascus, I was let down over a wall, through a wall? Well, we have to remember something very important here. This was the very first thing Paul ever experienced as an apostle. Paul was coming into Damascus, remember, full of strength and power. He was going to arrest all those terrible Christians. He was going to imprison them. He was going to put them to death. He had strength on his side. He had the government behind him. He had the Sanhedrin behind him. And he comes into Damascus a proud man, ready to do his worst. And there on the road to Damascus, all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to the apostle. And all of a sudden, he's blinded and he says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. And he goes, oh no, now what am I going to do? And he has to go into the city and they come and they pray for him. And all of a sudden, he's preaching Christ in the city of Damascus. And now, at the end of that, they're going to come kill him. And now the apostle, who had come in with such strength and pomp and circumstance into the city of Damascus, doesn't know how he's going to get out of the city. He came in, everything was great. He was approved. But now he's in trouble. Acts says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But the plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. That's how Luke describes it in Acts. The commentator Waite says, the name of Damascus was indelibly engraved upon the tablet of his memory because it was there the persecutor became the persecuted. Can you imagine Paul's mindset? He's thinking, you know, a few days ago I was coming into this city ready to imprison people, and now I'm the one about ready to be imprisoned if I don't get out of here. And he's using this to show his weakness, because this isn't Paul going out saying, I don't care what they do for me, let them imprison me, let them do all this, which we see him do on other occasions. But this is Paul saying, you've got to get me out of here, guys. You've got to help me, somebody, please. What are we going to do? So they put him in a basket. And Paul says, I'm going to talk to you about my weakness. I'm going to boast. Calvin says, this persecution was his first apprenticeship. This is the Lord saying, okay, Paul, this is just the beginning. You think this basket thing is something? Wait till you see what I have waiting for you next. And Paul gets ready to go through all those other things he talks about. But this would stick in his mind. It's the first thing that happened. First experiences stick in our minds, don't they? And so they do to Paul. Now, we don't know exactly where Paul went after this, and he doesn't tell us. It appears from Galatians 1:17 he might have went into Arabia. We don't know. But now things have changed in Paul's life in accordance to this. And again, this is Paul in his weakness. But he's about ready to relate to us a very amazing story. And so he begins with this descent in the basket, so they can now begin to tell us the story of the ascent into heaven. So we're going to look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 here this morning. In verse 1, again, Paul once more says, I hate the fact that I have to boast. I know boasting isn't profitable. Paul never wanted to do this. He was forced into it by these false apostles. But he says, there is nothing to be gained by it. But even so, I have to do it because you put me into this position. The King James, there's different translations of this first verse. The King James says, it's not expedient for me to glory. The English Standard Version says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. New American Standard said, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But it's the oxymoron that we have here. The New English Bible, Paul says, I'm obligated to boast. I don't want to do it, but I'm obligated. And he has one more boast he wants to talk about, and so of course he has one more apology. But it's interesting what he's going to boast about. It's something he had actually absolutely nothing to do with. Nothing whatsoever. He's going to talk, he says, about visions and revelations. He says, I'm going to go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, it's possible that vision describes the experience and revelation describes the outcome of the experience. That's perhaps what he's saying. We don't know. But I think it's important as we come to this place in the Apostle Paul's talk of his life and talks about this vision that he experienced, I think it's very important for us to understand the place of vision. And I'm talking about these visions that are actually pretty rare, but do happen in the New Testament, but unfortunately have been used in church history to deceive many, many people. Actually, in the New Testament, if you think about it, there aren't that many visions that are given to us. We have one, the first one that's kind of given to us is in Acts chapter 9. And it's a man by the name of Ananias who's praying, and this is during the time of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And it says, the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, I want you to imagine that for a second. Why does Ananias need a vision here? Ananias probably has not a photograph, But, you know, maybe he has an artist rendering of the Apostle Paul, you know, church's most wanted on his wall. He knows who this man is. He knows what this man has done. And the church is saying, pray for this man that God strikes him dead, that he falls off a cliff, or that something takes care happens to this man, because he's killing us, he's imprisoning us, and if he ever gets his hands on you, you might as well kiss your life goodbye. And here's Ananias praying, and God says, I want you to go. There's a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Now Ananias says to the Lord, I know about this guy. But God used a vision, and for good reason. Because I don't know if Ananias would have went on any other occasion. This follows Paul's experience on the Damascus Road, which may or may not have been a vision. It doesn't really refer to it. There was a great light and he heard a voice. That's all we know. And then we come into Acts chapter 10 and we have a kind of a dual vision that goes on. We have a vision of Cornelius and we have a vision of Peter. Now what's going to happen here? Another event. Just to, these are Acts 9 and 10 relate probably the two most hardest events for the early church to deal with. The conversion of Paul and the bringing in of the Gentiles into the church. And probably the Gentile was a little bit tougher. So here is the early church, and they're primarily, of course, Judaistic. And now Peter gets a vision. In Acts 10, 1 through 6, it says there's a man named Cornelius. First of all, we'll talk about Cornelius' vision. A centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who's called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel spoke to him and departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among them who attended him and related everything and sent them to Joppa. We see the same thing in Acts 9 and we see in Acts 10. Both sides get a vision. Saul got a vision of a man named Ananias coming to him. Ananias got a vision of going to Saul. Peter gets a vision, we're going to see in a second, of the Gentiles. And Cornelius gets a vision to send for Peter. Peter is in verses 9 through 16. The next day is on their journey. Peter went to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry, wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and he saw the heavens opened. And something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners. Now, God in providence has arranged this vision at a time when Peter's very, very hungry. You know, sometimes we say, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Well, see, the Jews had to be very careful when they said something like that. Because some things were unclean. And so Peter's starving. And so what does God give him a vision for? All of these animals in a sheet. And there's all of these things that were not clean, that they weren't supposed to eat, but were good eaten. The vision says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter says, by no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time and said, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up to heaven. Now, this is a great event in church history. This is the inclusion of the Gentiles. This is God telling Peter through vision, through animals, through food, that what was before unclean was now clean. And the Gentiles could now come into the church. So God uses a vision. Now, we run into a couple other visions in Acts. Paul has two of them. One, when he's trying to decide where to go and preach the gospel in Acts 16, it says a vision in verse 9 appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing there and says, come to Macedonia and help us. Paul's trying to say, where do I go? Where do I preach, Lord? There's so many opportunities. I don't know. Does I go here or here? And he gets a vision. He sees a man of Macedonia. So he goes to Philippi in Macedonia. And then there's another vision Paul has later on when he wants to leave. He wants to get out of Corinth, but God gives him a vision in Acts 18, 8 through 10, and says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. God, in one vision, teaches Paul where to go. Now, in this vision, teaches Paul where to stay. Then we have the vision referred to in our passage here, and of course we have the series of visions that John sees on the Isle of Patmos that become the book of Revelation, and of course that is separate by itself. Now, what I want you to see is visions are not common things. They don't just happen day by day. I sometimes hear people in the church world act like these visions are ordinary experiences, and everybody should have a pocket full of them in order to be a true Christian. They are not common at all, even in the New Testament. And for the most part, these visions were only given for the benefit of the person who received them. And this is very important in the vision Paul's going to relate to us here in chapter 12. You see, sometimes the apostle says here, there's nothing to be gained by this. And he knows that. And why? If I stood up here this morning and said to you, hey folks, guess what? Last night, I had a vision. And I want to tell you what this vision said. It showed me this. And you don't go away and say, well, I don't know. How do we know if he had a vision? How do we know if he didn't just eat too much pizza for supper or something? What in the world is he talking about? How would you know? How would you be able to tell? In fact, probably, if you were well-trained, which I hope you are, you'd go away and say, pastor's nuts, session, deal with him. You would understand that and you would know what to do. But the thing is with a vision is, if someone comes to you and says, I had a vision, and I want to tell you about it, well, what are you going to gain by it? What in the world? I remember when I was early on in my Christianity, I got very taken into this faith movement thing. And one of my heroes at that time was a man who had, count them, 7 visions of the Lord Jesus. 7! Once he came into his hospital room, pulled up a chair and talked to him right next to him on his hospital bed. So this guy had 7 different visions of the Lord. And I thought, wow, 7 visions. Man, that's amazing. When I was pastoring in River Falls, I went to a service another church was doing once, and they were advertising a conference they were having coming up. The speaker was, where the only people that were allowed to speak at this conference were people who had visions of heaven. So there's all these people to come to speak about visions of heaven. Well, what is to be gained by any of that? Nothing. How do we know any of this is true when people say that? Well, we probably have a good idea that it's not true. But anyway, you know, you have all these people, and I used to read these visions of heaven, and oh, there's this huge, gigantic dance floor in heaven. Did you know that? It's like a quarter mile by quarter mile. And because somebody saw a vision of it, and then there, somebody else saw a vision of rooms where children are being instructed in heaven and all these things. And what is to be gained by any of that? We don't learn anything, because we don't know if any of it's true. Paul says, visions and revelations. Of course we say there is no room for revelation anymore. God has given us the Scripture. We have all the revelation we need in the Word of God. We don't need anything more. We have plenty to keep us busy, let me tell you. If you think, well, I don't have enough, this just isn't enough, I got some stuff I can give you. If you're really hungry and really think you've come to the end, we have all the revelation we need in God's Word. And it'll keep us very, very busy. The theologian Gerhardus Voss said, it is important for Christians today to grasp that the gospel would be incomplete if extra biblical revelations were necessary to supplement its teaching. Voss says it's important to realize that if once we start saying we need all these other revelations, we're saying God, what God has given to us is not complete. He goes on to say this, the only revelation from God which Christians still await is the revelation of Jesus at His second coming. It's a very dangerous road to accept any kind of extra-biblical revelation. To believe that God has chosen to reveal something, no matter how trivial, to somebody else. But the apostle was a man who had visions given to him. In fact, we're going to find later on, because of the abundance of revelation that he had, because he gave to us most of the books, more books of the New Testament than any other writer. He'd seen many visions. In Galatians 1:11 and 12, he says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor as I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I just said a second ago, many visions. I don't mean visions, revelations. I don't know how he got it. But he got a lot of revelation about the gospel, and that's how he wrote to us the Scriptures. And this comes with a price, as we're going to see later on. He says, visions and revelations of the Lord in verse 12. That's taken a couple of ways. Either it means a vision actually of the Lord Jesus, which is possible, because Paul does say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, have I not seen Jesus, my Lord? Or it may be that it is a vision revelation of the Lord, because it's the Lord that gives the vision and the revelation to him. Either way would be permissible. But Paul apparently did see Christ, because that was part of his defense as an apostle. But notice, as we compare chapter 11 and chapter 12, there is a difference between how mankind treats Paul and how God treats Paul. Mankind beats him. Mankind whips him. Mankind stones him. God brings the apostle into the third heaven. Now, it's a little confusing what he says in verse 2, how he describes himself. He changes everything here for a moment. He says, I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago. Now, that's confusing. Who's he? What do you mean, Paul? You talk about you? You talk about somebody else? Who'd you know? What are you talking about, Paul? Well, as we read on, and as we read the context, it's obviously he's given a vision that he himself had. That's the purpose of giving his vision at this time. In verse 7, he talks about the greatness of the revelations that was given to him. But he says a man in Christ. That's Paul's common term for describing a Christian. A Christian is a man who is in Christ. But he's describing himself, and he wants to do it in a humble way. Now, Paul uses a literary device here in verses 2 and 3, that of repetition. Twice he repeats the phrase, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, only God knows. It's amazing Paul can make a statement like that, and then you have all these commentaries, people discussing about whether or not Paul was in the body or out of the body. If Paul didn't know, how am I going to know if he was in the body or out of the body? So you have all these people, Paul said, I don't even know. I had the experience and I don't know. And I'm going to say, well, I think. Well, you know, let's leave it there. He gives us the timing, 14 years earlier, depending upon where we date the book of 2 Corinthians, some would say 56 A.D. If we say that, that puts this vision at 42 A.D. Most are agreed he cannot be referring to his Damascus Road experience. That would have been at least 20 years earlier of him writing this book. Some believe it is a reference to an experience that happens to him that is mentioned in Acts 22, 17 and 18. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. Some think that was the vision Paul's talking about. But notice in that, Paul isn't referring to a vision of heaven in Acts 22. So I don't think that's it. Different timing. Some think it's right before Paul went out on his Gentile missionary journeys. Others think it is in a period of time when he speaks about being in Syria and Cilicia. I don't know that it's important for us to note exactly what was happening at the time Paul had this vision, but there are two things I do think is important. Number one, 14 years had elapsed before Paul had said anything about this vision. Some people, they have anything happen to them, and the next day they're putting their website up, and they're getting their CDs ready, and they're getting all those things. So Paul goes 14 years after an experience of a revelation, being taken up to the third heaven, 14 years before he says anything about it. He's not quick to speak about it. And even when he does it, he's reluctant. He doesn't want to talk about it. I always think about that when I hear people again in these so-called visions. I think, come on, Paul wouldn't even share it. And you just act like it's nothing. I told you before, one time this lady come into this church, went back in my Pentecostal days, and came in and said, she said to another lady, I saw angels over your father's service station this morning. And went downstairs like she just saw a loaf of bread in the street or something. I thought, boy, that must have been some vision. It really affected you. I think if I saw angels, I'd be in my bed for 6 months. But anyway, he says, I had this experience, but not only do I want you to note the time for that, but also it's still clear to him 14 years later. It's still clear exactly what he saw. He still remembers every part of it. He remembers the words that were spoken, even though they are in an oxymoron fashion, unspeakable words, he remembers them. So it's been a great experience. In verse 2, he says the man was caught up into the third heaven. In verse 3, he says he was caught up to paradise. Some people think Paul's referring to two visions, but I think Paul is just referring to the same place in two different ways. Third heaven, there's all kinds of arguments about, are there three heavens, are there seven heavens? Jews believed in seven heavens, that's why we say, well, I'm in seventh heaven. And I guess even at a TV show, didn't they, about seventh heaven? So, it's the seventh heaven. And so the Jews had that belief. Paul says the third heaven. Some think referring to the first heaven being the atmosphere, second heaven being the planets and the stars and the universe, and the third heaven being the dwelling place of God. Calvin says he just says third heaven. He uses the number perfection to speak of the perfection of the place of heaven. Nonetheless, it appears that he is equating the third heaven to paradise. And we know a little bit about paradise. Of course, we know about it, the Garden of Eden. But then we read later on, the next time we really start reading about this, remember when Jesus was on the cross and the thief on the cross said, remember me. in Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And there we have that word, paradise, referring back again to the original thought of Eden. One of the things we notice in the new heavens and the new earth is there's a return to paradise. Revelation 22, the angel showed me the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river, the tree of life. Where did we see that tree of life? That was back in Eden. In Revelation 2:7, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's talking about the beauty of the place, the wondrousness of the place. What is heaven? Well, let me come back to that in a second. Paul says he is caught up. It's an interesting word, same word that Paul uses for the saints in 1 Thessalonians 4 at the coming of Christ. We which are alive and left will be caught up. John was caught up in Revelation 4, verse 1. But Paul goes on, verse 4, he says, I heard things that can't be told. I heard unspeakable words. That's that oxymoron again. Words that you can't speak. Paul was permitted to see something in heaven, but what did he see? Can you tell me what he saw? You don't know what he saw. I don't know what he saw. Because he doesn't tell us. Because the Bible is very, very clear in being unclear about heaven. What do we know about heaven? We're not given much, are we? We're not told very much about heaven. You know who maybe could have told us something about heaven? Lazarus. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. What did Lazarus tell us about heaven? Search through your Gospels. Search through the epistles. Find any mention of Lazarus saying anything about heaven. We don't know anything. Wouldn't it have been interesting? I mean, hey, Lazarus. Man, what was it like? We don't know. We're not told. What is heaven like? You know, there's that old story of the man that he said you could bring anything you want when you go to heaven. So he had all his gold, so he loaded up his gold in his wheelbarrow to take to heaven with him. It's not a true story. But loaded up all his gold and got there. And the angels looked at each other and said, what in the world did he bring pavement for? You know? Bring anything, you bring pavement. Well, I've told you before, you know, the Bible says streets of gold. If you were to say to me, hey, Pastor, what's the one thing you think would really make heaven heaven? I'd say, oh, man, if only I could walk on gold. I think that would be. You know, that's not a big deal to us, is it? Really, to walk on gold? The Bible uses symbolic language to tell us things. Hodge says, the veil which conceals the mysteries and glories of heaven, God is not permitted to be raised. It is enough that we know that in that world the saints shall be made perfectly holy and perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God forever. It's just enough, Hodge says, is that we know. Really, all we need to know is God's prepared it. What else do we need to know? We can look around at earth and think he did a pretty good job here. He probably does a pretty good job in heaven. But the Bible's silent. Lazarus doesn't tell us anything. Paul's caught up into the third heaven. He doesn't tell us anything. And yet you got all these blabbermouths running around the country. They're willing to tell us everything. I kind of doubt it myself. God has purposely put a veil between earth and heaven. Someone said, well, what's the reason about having a vision if you can't tell anybody about it? It's kind of like the old story of the preacher that skipped church and went golfing and got the hole in one. And God said, who's he going to tell? You know, it's kind of that. What's the point of Paul receiving a vision if he can't tell anybody? Calvin says, if anyone retorts that in that case what Paul heard was superfluous and useless, for what good was there in hearing something that had to be held back in perpetual silence? My answer is that this thing happened for Paul's own sake. For a man who had awaiting him troubles hard enough to break 1,000 hearts needed to be strengthened in a special way to keep him from giving way and to help him to persevere undaunted. You say, man, I wish I had Paul's vision of heaven that I couldn't tell anybody about. Well, before you get to 2 Corinthians 12, you better get through 2 Corinthians 11. After you've been beaten, after you've been whipped several times, after you've been stoned, after you've been imprisoned, after you've been shipwrecked, then come. But Paul needed this, Calvin says. Not to tell anybody else, but now he's saying, I can't even tell you about it, but I want to tell you, I have a vision. But I want us to notice as we close this morning, what is it Paul's boasting of? Verse 5 says, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except my weakness. Paul is boasting of something he had absolutely nothing to do with. Could Paul ascend into heaven? No. Could Paul make his way there? Could Paul build a Tower of Babel that would reach there where he could get in and see what was going on? No. He had no power whatsoever. It all had to be of God and only of God. Only God's grace. Only God's mercy. That's why he speaks of himself the way he does. He says, I was a man in Christ. It wasn't me. I didn't do anything. Secondly, he says, it's important to note when he says, a man in Christ. That's Paul's, perhaps his favorite description of the Christian is a man in Christ. He uses it again and again. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul says, even as he chose us in him. We are chosen, elect in Christ. Ephesians 1:6, which he has blessed us in the beloved. We are blessed in Christ. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We are created in Christ. Romans 16:10, greet Apollos who is approved in Christ. Our approval is in Christ. Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We are mature in Christ. Colossians 2:10 says we are complete in Christ. And even after we leave this earth and go into the ground, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, even our after state is in Christ as our spirit goes to be with the Lord. What did you have to boast about before you were a Christian? Paul didn't have much he wanted to boast about. He wasn't going to say, well, I used to kill Christians. Well, I ask you, what do you have to boast about? What did you do that was so great before you were a Christian? Romans 6:21, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. So what can we boast about as Christians? Hear the boast of the godly man. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Jesus says in John 15:5, for apart from me, you can do nothing. When we say in Christ, we take all glory away from us. There's no glory in us. It's all in our Redeemer. Why are you going to heaven? Because you're in Christ. Why are you have health and strength? Because you're in Christ. Why have you all the blessings of this world? Because you're in Christ. Why have you gotten the spiritual blessings of adoption and justification and sanctification and someday glorification? Because you're in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, let him that boast, boast in the Lord. That is where our boasting is that we are in Christ. Can we bow our heads in prayer this morning? Lord, we thank you for your word today, God. We thank you for the power of your word. We pray, God, that has gone forth from a weak vessel who is nothing except in Christ, that you would use the words to speak to the hearts of every person that is here this morning. God, we have not been pleased to see things in heaven that await us. Eye is not seen nor ear heard. But Lord, we know, God, that it is glorious because you have prepared it for us. And God, you can do nothing that is not glorious and nothing that is not perfect. And so we await the day, God, when we shall shuffle off this mortal coil and shall move to worlds unknown where we will sing forever, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. It is in Christ. And even through all eternity, Lord, we will be there because we are in Christ. And Lord, should there be any here that are not in Christ this morning, that have not given their hearts and their lives, that have not heard your voice calling them, I pray this morning that they would hear the gospel message of being in Christ and would pray and ask you, God, forgive their sins and to put them in Christ this morning. For this is the message of the gospel of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.